with one or two verses of Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and possibly on to verse 10. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So then, notice the connection between the two verses. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but remembering that there are priorities, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, the whole of the final section of Galatians, from chapter 5, verse 1, right down to the very end of chapter 6, has to do with Christian practice. That is the practical business of living Christian lives day by day in this present wicked world. But Paul speaks about this subject of Christian practice in a very particular way. He speaks of Christian practice issuing out of Christian character. It is only as we are Christians that we can act as Christians. And it is only to the extent that we are truly Christian that our activity is truly Christian. And I believe there is a very real principle of proportion operates there. And those who elect to live as superficial believers will never be able to carry out anything other than superficial Christian service. We could, of course, in the light of what we read of the parable of the sower, present a number of different question marks as to the authenticity of the faith and the conversion of those who elect to remain superficial believers, but perhaps that's another sermon altogether. Paul speaks about Christian practice issuing out of Christian character, and he speaks of Christian character as itself issuing from Christian doctrine. You notice that in Paul's epistles, he never begins with Christian practice. You get chapters of sound and solid doctrinal teaching on the business of salvation and life, and only then, in all his epistles, does he come to the business of Christian practice. And this indicates the priorities that must always operate in the Christian church. And the priorities are these: doctrine first. This is the first concern of the Christian church. With the doctrines of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Not simply the proclamation of these doctrines, but the preservation of these doctrines, so that the generation that comes after us will have in their possession a recognizable Christian message. Doctrine first. Because if our believing is not right, then our lives will not be right. Because the dynamic of all Christian life and service lies in the truth of God, that is, the Word of God. I was reading the great address that Paul gave to the Kirk session of the church in Ephesus, and towards the end of that address, in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, he says these wonderful words, and now he's leaving a congregation without a minister. He says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able. Notice, which has the power, the living, active dynamic, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. And when Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he speaks of the people there receiving what he preached as being the very word of God, which works effectively in you that believe. And I think we need to recognize that the dynamic of all Christian life and service is found in the good word of the living God. And this is why doctrine must come first, and then Christian character, as the lives of believers are fashioned by the word of God and nourished by the word of God. I doubt if there is any word from Scripture that needs to be addressed more often to Christians in this day and generation than the word in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2, that we should desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. There's not a great deal of concern these days with growing in grace and going on to maturity. And I fear all too often in Christian circles these days, there's not a great deal of manifest desire for the Word of God. And I think that is why so many evangelical congregations, if they have a midweek Bible study at all, or if that Bible study is attached to a prayer meeting, you find even in established evangelical congregations that very, very few of the men and women who call themselves believers can in any sense be depended on to be at that meeting for Bible study and prayer. But you know, this is of the very essence of Christian service. I've quoted to you that word from 1 Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. But I would like you to look at the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3. Read this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world. Now notice he's speaking to Christians. And he's exhorting Christians to see to it that they are kept, or that they keep themselves from the corruptions that are in the world. Escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort. It's hard work being a Christian, you know. Make every effort to supplement. If I remember rightly, the word has really to do with the agricultural or gardening realm. Make every effort to supplement or to grow out of. It's the sowing and the harvest again. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, that is, with moral worth. And out of virtue grow knowledge or discernment. And out of knowledge grow self-control. And out of self-control, endurance. And out of endurance or steadfastness, godliness, that is, reverence. Oh, what a lack there is of this in the world. No reverence anymore for holy things. Even among Christians. Reverence. And grow out of reverence or godliness, brotherly affection, that is kindness, and out of brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or let's pause for a moment. Are we effective Christians or fruitful Christians? And if we say, well, no, I'm afraid I'm not very effective and not very fruitful, why should that be? Since God has granted you all things that pertain to life and godliness, it is because you are failing to grow in grace and to develop in character. Oh, but you say, preacher, I'm so busy doing things for the Lord. Yes, you're so busy doing things for the Lord that you haven't time to grow into the kind of person that pleases the Lord. And it is only that kind of person who can be fruitful. Whoever lacks these things, verse 9, is blind and short-sighted, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be more zealous to confirm your call and your election. For if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that brings us right through to the thought of harvest and causes us to link up with our verse, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Doctrine first, then character. Our lives being fashioned and nourished by the Word. And it is this that issues in evangelism. That kind of evangelism in which the very Word of God in all the glory of the gospel becomes flesh in us. Could we dare to put it like this? And you become Jesus. In your neighborhood, in your place of work, in your place of recreation, the Word becomes flesh, demonstrated in your life, and all the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, all his wondrous Savior and friend and shepherd and keeper and lover and confidant and everything else that Scripture says that he is, becomes demonstrated among the people that you rub shoulders with day in, day out. People who by and large never darken the door of a church. And because of you growing in grace and becoming Christ-like, they see the very word of the gospel expressed in language that is the language of life that they understand. And if you want Scripture to back up this kind of statement, I refer you to the 4th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and the 13th verse, where it says that people took note of the disciples that they had been with Jesus. And because of that, they listened. Now, in the course of our studies in this last section of the epistle, chapters 5 and 6, we have studied practical Christian living, first of all, in terms of Christian service. Chapter 5, verse 13. You are called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants one of another. That's practical Christian living in terms of service. In verse 22 of chapter 5, we have practical Christian living in terms of character, the fruit of the Spirit. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, we have practical Christian living in terms of fellowship and the bearing of one another's burdens. In chapter 6, verse 6, we have practical Christian living in terms of our abiding and continuing responsibility for the gospel. And in verses 7 and 8, we have practical Christian living spoken of, as we did the other Sunday evening, in terms of reward and loss. And obviously, Christian life is a demanding thing. We know that God's grace is sufficient, and God's grace is plentiful, and God's grace is unfailing. But the fact remains, if this is Christian life and service, then it is a costly thing indeed, because, as verse 9 points out, Christian life and service is essentially a long-term thing. Therefore, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. Now there, to my mind, is a marvelous word of encouragement, exhorting us, as I tried to exhort Glasgow Presbytery the other evening at the communion service, that we should encourage our hearts in God. I think that's the only thing that keeps us from growing weary. The longer you are in the ministry, the more you look back with sadness, recalling those who once not only worshipped with you, but worked with you, who over a spell of time grew weary. They lost the notion. It's very sad. It's very, very sad. And oh, how it makes a minister pray when he becomes aware of people who are becoming dispirited. And oh, what a burden it is on my heart when I come across some of my fellow ministers, and God alone knows what some of them have had to put up with in order to be faithful to the gospel. Should make all of us very, very slow to criticize ministers. It grieves me when I become aware of how many of them have become dispirited. And they need that their hearts should be encouraged in God. I believe increasingly that many, many of the side tracks in both theology and practice that we see in our own generation, and many of the wild innovations in evangelism, arise not from faith, but from discouragement. Let me explain what I mean. Christian workers go on and on. And if you're involved in Christian work, there's not a great deal else that you can do. You've just got to get on with it. And in many, many places and on many, many occasions for many, many people, Christian workers go on and on and on, often seeing very little result for their labors. And what happens, I think, is that they tend to panic. Because not only are they aware that there seems to be very little fruit for their labors, they're aware, or they feel aware, of criticism, as it were, from the general context of Christian life, pointing the finger to this particular man or woman or this particular work that has so very little to show. And in this kind of dispirited attitude, I believe many Christian workers panic and set out to produce some kind of evidences that will prove to themselves and confirm to others that they are in fact doing something. And one of the results of this, I think, particularly amongst children and amongst teenagers, is that you produce a crop of what I would call hothouse conversions. Now, you know perfectly well what happens if you take a very tender, forced plant out of a hothouse into normal atmosphere. It gets frosted, and it withers, and it dies. Aren't we thinking about the parable of the sower? But not only do we tend to get nowadays, perhaps more than other days, a crop of hothouse conversions. It's amazing the number of people, you know, who at some time or other, over the past 10 years, I would say, have made some kind of open or visible commitment, as they say nowadays, to Christ. They've stood up, or they've gone to the front, or they've done this, or they've done that, or they've done the other thing. But months afterwards, let alone years afterwards, there is no evidence whatever of any desire for Christian life, for Christian discipleship. And I think it is utterly false to accuse the churches of not doing their job of follow-up. I don't think there was anything to follow up. But not only do we get a crop of hothouse conversions, I believe that we can end up with churches that have no permanence, works that have no permanence. I wish some of these deplorably superficial Christian magazines would do a research project on new works or new groups or new movements that have been brought into being, often with fanfares of evangelistic or evangelical trumpets, over the past 10 years, and to record for us statistically how long some of these groups have remained, first of all, true to their original doctrinal perspective and true to their original aim of Christian service. I believe there are many, many groups and works and various other things that are being continued and continued and continued down through the years, which have in actual fact no longer any justification for existence, save only the gratification or the fulfillment of those who are immediately concerned. Hothouse conversions and churches and works that have no long-term validity are a stumbling block to the true advance of the gospel. And this is a practical situation that we have to face. And as I've said to lots of the divinity fellows, I think they're going to have to face demands upon them in their ministry greater than, for example, my generation of ministers has had to face. And that's saying something. I hope I don't put the divinity men off the notion of being ministers. But keep in mind the fact that there is an increasing number of men going into the ministry who, by the time they have finished their training and their assistantships, are no longer desirous of going into churches. Now, why should this be? I think it is in measure because they are aware of the dispirited attitude of many who are already in the ministry. And I think the only remedy for this is that we should train ourselves, biblically speaking, to regard the work of God essentially as long-term work. And we shall thereby ever be more concerned with being faithful in what God has given us to do than in with the statistical fruitfulness of that particular stage or section of the work. Now, none of us have a complete work. This is not a complete work in its own. This is only part of what God is doing in our land. Now, being disheartened is a snare of the devil. Now, I'm not only speaking to ministers, I'm speaking to all Christians. I know enough about human nature to know that not a few of you here tonight will be more than a little bit apprehensive with regard to Monday morning. Back into the grind. Back into all the pressures and the demands and the frustrations and the disappointments and the hazards and the costs and the failures and all the rest of it. Listen. Don't be dispirited. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Because in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I'm very glad that I was brought up, quite a mixed breeding really, a Church of Scotland, Salvation Army, and Mission Hall. That's quite a background. Now I'm very, very glad that I learned as a child all the old Redemption and Sankey hymns, and how often they have come back to my mind and my heart in the course of my ministry, ministering to me the very grace and the encouragement that I needed. Now I look back to a lot of these old hymns, Redemption hymns, and I know that on many cases there you can question their theology and you can question their poetry, and you can even question their musical quality, because many of them are in strict waltz time. But they can be remembered. Now this is very important. And I think this is important on a variety of levels, not least the work we do amongst our children. The things that we give our children and our congregations to sing must be hymns and music that have a long-term validity, and they must never, never, never be what I would call the ecclesiastical top of the pops. So many ditties that are sung nowadays, within a matter of months, let alone years, they are consigned to the limbo of forgetfulness. And I believe that if we do not teach our children and our young people the great hymns of the faith, especially the metrical psalms, I believe we are robbing them of a heritage that will leave them in measure impoverished for the days that are to come. But some of these old hymns had a great element of biblical confidence in them. Some people say these old hymns are sentimental or escapist, and whenever you mention the hymn "Bringing in the Sheaves," lots of people laugh. But I got hold of my own Redemption hymn book, and I was reading that hymn, "Sowing in the Morning, Sowing Seeds of Kindness, Sowing in the Noontide and the Dewy Eve, Waiting for the Harvest and the Time of Reaping, We Shall Come Rejoicing, Bringing in the Sheaves." Go, look how biblical it is. "Go then ever weeping, sowing for the Master. Though the loss sustained our spirit often grieves, when our weeping's over, He will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves." Now that's exactly what the great apostle is saying here. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. Now I believe that it is possible to guide and to instruct and to discipline confidence. But depression and discouragement and dispiritedness are a major problem, because they take away from us our hope, our sure hope of a better future. And we end up with our thoughts focused upon ourselves and our circumstances and our failures rather than upon God. Therefore, let us not grow weary in well-doing. Now, I'm sure that's the word we need tonight. Whether we get on to the next verse or not is really quite irrelevant. That's another Sunday and another Sunday. But it's amazing how often this kind of exhortation comes to us in Scripture. Didn't we mention it last Sunday evening towards the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Yes, at the very end. Therefore, notice the therefore, as a direct consequence of the great God of our salvation and His sure purposes. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Oh, you say, but Mr. Flipp, I see no evidence of my... We're not talking about evidence. We're talking about facts. Now, sometimes facts come out into the open. Well, then you've got evidence. But the Word of God doesn't stand or fall according to evidence. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. You have the same kind of thing in, is it 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? I hope I've got the right reference. Oh, I've got, never mind that. Another occasion of don't get weary, don't get weary. So I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And here's the great illustration of faith. Not only faith in character, but faith in service. Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 13, speaking about some of the mighty men and women of faith. These all died in faith. Now notice, not having received what was promised. Had God let them down? Well, they wouldn't say that. Not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles upon the earth. They had seen a long-term glimpse of the final fruitfulness of the work and the purpose of God. And they said to themselves, Oh, have I been involved in that these many years? And they died in faith, believing that although they were dead, God would manage to fulfill for them and through them his true promise. Look down to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the children of Israel and gave directions concerning the burial of his bones. I've always loved that verse. It was as if Joseph, well, I'm not going to let death, this mere incidental thing called death, I'm not going to let that do me out of all that God has promised me. He said, no, I'm going to be part of it. He spoke of it in physical terms, but the spiritual truth is obvious. Look down to Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 39. All these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen and planned something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It was as if these great men of faith lived and died, not seeing the full fruit of what they had been promised, but believing that the delay was in order that the next generation might be brought in, and the next generation, and the next generation. Liken it, if you like, to the gathering together of all the ingredients of that which is yet to be seen in its full glory. The bags of flour and the bags of currants and raisins and peel and this and that and the other, and the bag of ice and sugar and all the rest of it laid out in the kitchen. Doesn't look very impressive. It often looks very messy. But you see, the objective is a cake. And the cake is not seen in its full glory till it's baked. That takes time. But even when it's first baked, it's not complete. And woe betide anyone who dares to go into the kitchen and snitch a slice of the cake before it's actually been iced. And even when it's iced, it's not complete. There are the decorations. And then the final masterpiece is seen. Now, my friends, this is the work of Christ's kingdom. I don't think we'll ever see it No, I'm sure we won't ever see it until it becomes evident in all its full glory and perfection. And what we are given is a part. We are given one bit to do. You know something of the thrill that a little child can get, to go back to the baking business, which I really know nothing about. The thrill that a little child can get if that child is allowed to mix something in a bowl. I ask them what they're doing. They say, they want to, I'm mixing some of this stuff. They'll say, I'm making a Christmas cake. And they're right. And their little share partakes of the glory of the finished product. Now, in spiritual terms, since that is so, be not weary in well-doing, because in due season. I suggested to you last week, or was it the week before, that you should underline these words in Galatians, in due season. Because, my friends, time is a factor in all God's working. And this, of course, is alien to this instant generation of ours that has got itself conditioned to the now. This is why lots of youngsters are growing up nowadays much preferring tin soup to homemade soup. You see, homemade soup takes far too long to make. But a tin one, you just get the tin, open up, and eat the bun. Instant, it's there. And this instant generation of ours has narrowed everything down to the now. And you don't get many people nowadays who are prepared to live and to die in faith. You don't get many missionaries now who are prepared to go to the mission field and work for 40 years in some of the Islam countries without a single convert, and working like that, and God alone knows what the cost is, working like that and dying like that, sometimes before their time, believing that they, having done the plowing and the sowing, perhaps the next generation of missionaries or the generation after that will do the reaping. You don't get many people nowadays at all prepared to commit themselves to long-term work, at home, let alone in the mission field. Characters like your minister here are considered really to be oddities. They say, what? 22 years in the same congregation? You can feel the horror stirring in their heart. Not horror that stirs in my heart. I believe that when God sent me here all these years ago, it was in all possibility that I should be here until you carry me out of here in my coffin. And the thought of a coffin doesn't disturb me or depress me at all. Do not grow weary, because in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now this element of time is something that applies, first of all, on the personal level with regard to God's own dealings with us as individuals. And not only God's dealings with us, but his timing. That is, the timing of all his ways. Now, there are ever so many scripture references here, and we just haven't time to look them all up, but I think you should look at the ones with me in John's Gospel. Turn back to John chapter 11 at verse 6. Thinking of the timing of God's ways with us. John chapter 11 verse 6. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, he knew that Lazarus was seriously ill, and they thought he was going to die. Well, the obvious thing to do was to get an executive jet and get there at the earliest possible moment, but he stayed where he was for another 2 days. And Lazarus died. The worst happened. Ah, but you say, Mr. Ah, yes, there was the outcome. Oh, that's in due season. Turn over to John chapter 13, at verse 7. The story of the washing of the disciples' feet. Jesus answered Peter, "What I am doing to you and for you, you do not know now." Peter, you haven't a clue what I'm doing with you. But afterward, in due season, you will understand. Look down to chapter 13, verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Lord, I'll go wherever you go. But you see, that was impetuous faith, which is really the same as unbelief. And rather than accept Jesus' word, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now," Peter followed Jesus right into the court of the high priest's house, and of course he came a cropper. Now said Jesus to Peter, "Peter, not now." But Peter insisted. Look down to John chapter 16 at verse 12. "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Do you see? You see the wonderful care there is in Jesus, in the timing of his ways with us, so that we won't be overloaded. Now, my dear people, some of your hearts cry out in many different ways, and quite a number of you have shared personal things with me. I know something of your longings and your hopes, and how at times you become dispirited. Now, in one sense, I don't know why God doesn't answer the longing of your heart, save only in this sense, that Jesus says, "I have many things yet to say to you, yes, and to give you, but you can't bear them just now." I'm sure I could cope. Well, if the Lord is persuaded, who knows you and loves you so magnificently, if he is persuaded that you can cope, and this is part of his will for you, then he will give it to you. But he won't give you anything that would overburden you. In due season. And last of all, and here's where we'll have to end tonight, this phrase, "in due season," applies to Christian service. And here is the realm in which so many people get dispirited. They find themselves saying, "Well, what am I doing for God?" And they can't really produce any answer. And they say, "Well, what have I to show? I've been a Christian for X number of years. What have I got to show for it?" And because they can't put on a show of work. We need to remember how long, for example, an artist will work. Sometimes for years and years before he puts on a show of his work. But often because we cannot put on a show of what we have accomplished in terms of Christian service, we get dispirited. But we need to remember that the context is sowing and reaping. And that requires preparation. Now, I believe, for example, that this place here, in many different ways, was prepared. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, you've told us before that this wasn't an evangelical congregation. No, it wasn't. But there was a work of preparation. For example, when I first came here, I was concerned that all Christian giving should be by direct giving. And when I came here, I discovered that over maybe 10 years or more, the people who had raised the money by every conceivable scheme and exploit under the sun had grown sick to the teeth of that way of raising money, but they didn't know any other. And then when a minister came along and said, "Now I think the way is simply to say, your offerings will now be received, and that's how the money will come." They were only too glad to act. Well, we've tried everything else, and that didn't bring the money in, so we might as well try this, and of course it did. No credit to me. The ground had been prepared. But did those who were here then recognize what they were preparing? I remember at a minister's conference not long ago, Mr. Still said how he spoke to his old treasurer, who now I think is nearly 80 years of age, this man who fought almost single-handed to keep that church open away, way back in the 1940s. And fairly recently Mr. Still said to this old man, "Had you any idea what you were starting?" Of course he didn't. He loved his kirk and he wanted to keep it open. That was really all. But look what has flowed. Therefore, do not be weary. Because, you see, we never really know which particular part of the work has been entrusted to us, whether it's preparation, or clearing the ground, or ploughing, or fertilizing, or sowing, or waiting, or reaping. And, of course, we have to recognize that we can do all sorts of things, but if there is no rain, there is no crop, and after all, it is God who gives the increase. And remember, as we close, the story that we read about the parable of the tares and the wheat. Oh, you say, Mr. Look, things go wrong.